Well, this morning we're in week three of our series, Walking Through Matthew, that we have titled, How God Became King. And today we're in the first of sort of the five main narrative blocks of Matthew. Matthew, if you take an eagle eye view, it's actually organized very nicely, very cleanly. So there's an introduction, chapters 1 through 3, where Matthew presents us with Jesus as the one who's going to bring the story of God and Israel to its fulfillment. And there's a conclusion, chapters 26 to 28, where through Jesus' death and resurrection, he accomplishes that. And then in the middle, there's five big blocks you can kind of see roughly there. Each of these have some narrative, and they all end with a block of extended teaching from Jesus. Today, we're going to be starting into that first block, chapters 4 through 7, and we're going to spend the next several weeks unpacking the teaching at the end that we normally call the Sermon on the Mount. But today we're beginning with the account of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 4, and we're just going to jump right in this morning. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew writes this in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." All right, let's pause there for a second. If you know the Hebrew Bible, what these verses are designed to do, what they're designed to do is immediately bring to the front of your mind two important stories in the Old Testament. The first story that should come to mind right away when you read that first verse, Jesus is led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, it should take you right back to Eden. Right, to Genesis 3, to the first time that human beings were tempted by Satan. And what happens in Genesis 3 and that first time is that the serpent successfully undermines Adam and Eve's trust in God, leading them to reject God's wisdom and provision. God had placed them in the garden. He had told them, "You are free to eat from any tree in the entire garden. Just do not eat from this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." But confronted by the serpent, they rejected God's guidance. And they ate the fruit because they saw that the fruit of the tree was good to eat and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom. That's Genesis 3:6. So they see all those things, so they eat the fruit. And as a result, just as God had warned them, they become enslaved to sin and death. So that's the first story. The second story, when you read this, 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, immediately that's going to take you back to Israel, who wanders in the wilderness, not coincidentally, for 40 years, right? And that 40-year period in the wilderness for Israel begins in Numbers chapter 14. In Numbers 14, the people of Israel, Abraham's descendants, they're camped out on the doorstep of the promised land. They're so close that they were able to send spies in, and the spies have looked around and they've come back. And they describe the land. The land is described explicitly as a new Eden. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It also, however, happens to be occupied by some large and intimidating people. And so the question, the same question that was before Adam and Eve, is now before Abraham's descendants. Will they trust where Adam and Eve did not? Will they be faithful where Adam and Eve weren't? Will they trust in God's power and provision? Will they trust him to provide this land as he has promised? Well, they do not. They do not. Fearful because of the inhabitants, they instead lament that they ever left Egypt. They wish that they had stayed. So in response, God comes to Moses, and he says in Numbers 14:11, he says, "How long will these people treat me with contempt?" With contempt. How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miracles that I have performed among them? And because they reject God, because they don't believe that God can deliver the promised land to them, they turn around right at the doorstep and they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. So here's the question this morning. why does Matthew, or maybe more to the point, why does the Holy Spirit point us, provide these stories as the specific context for what's going to happen this morning? Why does the Holy Spirit want us to have those two stories in the front of our mind as we read what happens with Jesus in the wilderness? Well, the answer is that they want us to understand that in the wilderness, Jesus is being confronted by the devil, just like Israel and just like Adam and Eve before him. They want us to see that Jesus is taking upon himself the vocation that was rejected by Adam and Eve in the garden and rejected by Israel many times throughout their history. That vocation is now being taken up by Jesus. And so now the same question again comes to Jesus. Will he finally be faithful where everyone before him has failed? Will Jesus join in God's work by trusting fully in his goodness and wisdom? Or will Jesus do what Israel did and Adam and Eve did and everyone did before him and reject God and his plan? Well, let's read on and find out. Matthew 4, verses 2 through 4. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he, Jesus, was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" So I want you to notice that when Satan comes to confront Jesus and to attack him, he begins by undermining, questioning Jesus' identity, and at the same time, trying to take advantage of his physical circumstances. In this case, the fact that he has to be incredibly hungry, right? I mean, it's one of the great understatements of all time. You know, Matthew just sort of casually throws out there, Jesus has fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry. It's like, yeah, I'm sure he was quite hungry. So Satan comes to him, and he tries to leverage these physical circumstances, and he also tries to question his identity. He says, "If you really are the Son of God, then just make these stones into bread," right? And I think it's important to see that the implied point here is he's trying to get Jesus to think, if you are the Son of God, right? You're this person loved by God and important to him. Why would God bring you out here and not provide you with any food? I mean, why would God do that? I mean, who knows? Maybe you're just not that special to God. Maybe you're not that important. Or, you know, maybe God just can't. He's not able to provide you with food. He's not worthy of your trust. Or worse, you know, maybe God could provide you with food. He just won't. I mean, this is, you know, if I had another half hour, this is such a striking parallel to Genesis chapter 3. If you go home today, this week, and you read Genesis chapter 3, you will find that this is exactly the kind of attack that Satan takes in Genesis 3. He comes to Adam and Eve, and he immediately tries to undermine the goodness of God. He misrepresents God's goodness to them. And here he is directing the same attack at Jesus. And the test, in essence, I think, is this. He is trying to say to Jesus, look, don't trust in God's goodness and provision. Instead, use your own power for your own advantage. Use your power to benefit you. Don't wait on God to provide. Just take matters into your own hands. So this week, as I was preparing for this, you know, I was thinking about, you know, most of us, you maybe hear that point and you think, you know, I don't know about you. I don't think of myself as someone having like power in the sense that I could use it to my own advantage. But as I was working on this week, I was convicted of a situation that I was in about a month ago. My wife, Heidi, and I, we have a friend who's returning to the mission field. We knew they were trying to raise funds. And we talked about it, and we both felt like God was clearly just telling us, you know, you need to support this person. And it wasn't like unclear to us. It was pretty clear. And yet, I'll just tell you, you want to know where my mind went immediately? I take that monthly support, I multiply it by 12, and I start thinking about, man, but what if we didn't? And instead we put that money into retirement savings. Just think about how much that could be. 12 months over 10 years, like, that could really make a difference for us. And you know, you can do the math, and it might make a difference for us. And I was really wrestling with that. And this past week, God just said to me, yeah, this is that temptation. In that moment, what I was wrestling with was, hey, God has given us these resources, not just for our own benefit. He gave it to us so that we can help this other person, spread the message about Jesus. And, you know, we don't always feel this way, but in this instance, we felt called to do that. And here I am thinking, well, but that could make a difference. That could really help provide for me later on in life. And God's just asking, well, which is it? Who is it you're trusting in to provide for you? Is it the stock market? Is it financial advisor? Or is it me? Are you going to trust me enough to use the resources I have given you in the way I am asking you to use them? Or are you going to trust in yourself? What's it going to be? This is the temptation Satan presents to Jesus. Don't wait on God to take care of you. Don't trust in God to provide for you. You have the power at your disposal. Just use it for you. And Jesus responds, as he will all three times, by quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. He says, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus refuses to use his power for his own gain, even here, even desperately hungry. Instead, he says, "I am going to put radical trust in the promises of God to provide and care for me." So having failed to entice Jesus to sin, to use this power for his own benefit, Satan moves on. He tries a second line of attack. Look with me at verses 5-7. So after that, the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you really are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down. For it's written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" So now you need to picture Jesus. He's on it's what we would call the second temple. He's at the highest point. I tried to look this up. There's actually a lot of confusion about this. But it's hundreds of feet off the ground, off of rocky ground. And the point is just it's high enough that if Jesus were to fall off or jump off, it's a fatal fall, all right? Barring divine intervention, no one would survive this. That's the point. And so here at the highest point, Satan again attacks Jesus' identity. And this time, he weaponizes scripture. He brings a scriptural quotation of his own, and he says, "Look, if you really are the Son of God, if that's true, if that's really who you are, if God really loves you, then you should be able to jump off and God will protect you. Didn't he promise to do that?" You can see how this kind of piggybacks off Jesus' response in the previous temptation. And the idea here is, if Jesus is really so special to God, if, as we've been saying for the past couple weeks, I mean, if he's the Messiah, if he is the one through whom God is bringing these stories to their fulfillment, then he has a special status. And Satan's saying, "Look, if you're this special person in God's plan, then you've got leverage on God, right? God needs you. So if you jump off, God's going to have to save you. I mean, what else could he do? What else can he do? You're the Messiah, right? I mean, if you are the Messiah." So he's trying to get Jesus to use this as leverage. He's saying, if you're so important, you don't need to conform to God's will. Make God conform to yours. This, I think, is a powerfully appealing trap. It's one that I like to call genie theology. Right? And I call it that because the fundamental error here is that we believe in genie theology that God exists to serve us, that he doesn't have a plan of his own. He doesn't have an agenda of his own. He's just sitting there waiting for you, you know, to find the lamp, to rub it the right way, and then to say the words in the right, according to the right formula. Right, so in the church, you know, that just means we gotta find the right prayer, we gotta pray it the right number of times, we gotta make the right sacrifice, we gotta perform that conspicuous act of obedience, and then God'll have to do what we ask him, right? He'll have to. It's genie theology. God's just like a genie. I think that's an extremely tempting trap. It just is, especially when what we want, when what we're asking for seems good to us. We just think, why wouldn't God want to do this? But what we also need to see, what we can see, I think, pretty clearly here, is it's a total inversion of a right relationship with God. Friends, God alone is the one with the wisdom to see all ends. God alone is fully good. God alone has a plan to put all things right. That's not our role. Our role, our vocation as human beings is to trust in him, to trust in his plan and to trust in his goodness, even above our own judgment. And that's exactly what Jesus does. Pressed to leverage his status, to try and bend his father to his will, Jesus refuses. He says to Satan, that's not how my relationship with my father works. I don't try to extort God. I obey him and I trust him. Jesus does not press God to conform to his will. He conforms himself to his father's will. Every time and always, all throughout the Gospel of Matthew, you will find Jesus, when push comes to shove, saying to his father, not my will, but yours be done. So having failed twice, Satan tries one last line of attack, one that I think strikes right at the heart of Jesus' mission and vocation as the Messiah. Look with me at verses 8 through 10. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. All of this I will give to you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. I'll just say, I think it's easy to read this and see this as a kind of weak temptation. I know for most of my life, I certainly saw it that way, because I read that and I think, come on, you know, like, what are the odds that Jesus right here on this mountain is just going to bow down and worship Satan, right? Never going to happen. But I think if we're going to appreciate what's happening here, then we have to start by taking Jesus' humanity seriously. That's what we have to do to understand any of these temptations. Jesus is a fully human being, and he knows, even at this point in his life, what lies ahead for him is rejection and suffering and an extremely painful death. Now, yes, Jesus trusts that at the end of that road, God is going to vindicate him and exalt him, but between there and here is a long, difficult, painful road. And the real test here, the terribly appealing temptation, is for Jesus to give up his vocation of sacrificial love and to just take a shortcut to power and victory. Satan is offering him a way to skip all the rejection, all the suffering, and jump straight ahead to power and victory and glory. It may seem, when we read this, like it's not real likely that this is going to happen. But I would invite you, if you think about all of human history, you know, this is not a deal that many people ever turn down. I mean, ever. Shortcut to riches, shortcut to glory, shortcut to victory. Yes, please. That's what's on offer here. So I had a different illustration planned here. But then yesterday, I brought my kids to tennis practice. It's like a 15, 20-minute drive. I dropped them off, and I was actually going to scoot right over here, and I was going to do a little bit of work, and then I was going to go pick them up. Very nice plan. It was making me feel better about stuff I had going on this week to have that time. So I drop them off. I pull out. I don't get two blocks away. I get a text from my daughter that says, "Stop, come back. There are no lessons today." What? You know, so I come back and I'm asking my kids, I'm frustrated. What do you mean there's no lessons today? You know, I'm calling my wife. Are lessons on the schedule today or not? And she says, of course they're on the schedule. That's why I had you drive them there. You know, so long story short, Heidi calls the place giving the lessons and they essentially said, yes, there were supposed to be lessons. No, there are not lessons. And no, there's no way you could have known about that. We did not send you an email. We made no effort to notify anyone. All right? True story. The whole class showed up and they just went, sorry, not today. And I got to tell you, I don't know how you would respond in that moment. I did not respond well, okay? So, and my family will testify to this. It's something I'm trying to do better with. But so I'm immediately frustrated. And what I feel inside me is frustration just looking for an exit, right? So that could be my kids because they just happen to be right there. That could be my wife. You know, you were supposed to know what's going on with this class, right? That could be the person working at the desk who probably had no say in what was going on that day, right? It's there looking for an exit. And so on the drive home, right, you know what I'm doing? I'm stoking those flames. I'm feeding them. You know, this is an unbelievable way to treat people. I mean, people pay for these. People could have driven in from a long distance. And then all of a sudden, you know, it's worth noting, the other thing that's occupying a lot of my headspace yesterday is this message. And so all of a sudden, I just feel God quietly speak into my mind and say, you pray every day to be a light for me. You come to me and say, I want an opportunity to put your goodness, your mercy, your forgiveness on display. Here you go. I answered your prayer, and now you're frustrated, you're upset. What did you expect you would be able to put my forgiveness and my mercy on display at no cost to yourself? Did you forget the price I paid to put mercy and forgiveness on display? Yep. Oops. And in that moment, I realized that what I wanted right here is exactly what Satan was offering Jesus. I just wanted the shortcut. I mean, I wanted the good end. I do want to put God's goodness and mercy on display. I just was hoping it wasn't going to cost me anything or inconvenience me at all in the meantime. I just wanted a little shortcut to that part. Well, that's not how it works. Jesus right here is offered the ultimate shortcut. I mean, I was inconvenienced for probably all of 45 minutes. That's what I was looking for, a shortcut across that. Jesus is being offered a shortcut that allows him to skip rejection by his own people, allows him to skip some pretty significant suffering and a terrible death. And he refuses it. He refuses it here, and he will refuse it. This is the temptation that keeps circling back. When he tells Peter and the disciples, I'm headed to Jerusalem and I'm going to die there, Peter says, no, you're not. You can't do that. That's not what happens to the Messiah. And what does Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Because it's the same shortcut being offered now from the mouth of Peter. It's the same shortcut Jesus confronts in the Garden of Gethsemane. Over and over, the shortcut is offered, and over, he says no. Even to the very end. I want to wrap up this morning by highlighting two big lessons from this passage. First, it's important that we see, Matthew is concerned that we see, the Holy Spirit wants us to see, that because of his perfect faithfulness, Jesus is the new and last Adam, the faithful Israelite, who finally lives out the human vocation. Ellie made an awesome graphic this week that I think will help help us see why Matthew understands the life of Jesus to be the hinge moment in the story of God and creation. All right, so if you think about the story, right? I mean, the whole Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, right? The story starts out global. God creates all humanity in his image. His desire, his plan is to partner with all human beings in ruling creation. That's what he wants, a global story. Well, they reject that vocation. They say, no thanks. And so then the story narrows to one family, one people. God comes to Abraham and he says, I want you to partner with me. If you will partner with me, you and your family, if you will be faithful, if you will take upon yourselves this vocation, then through you, I will again bring my blessing to the whole world, all peoples on the earth. And they also fail in that vocation. And so the story narrows again. And here we are in the book of Matthew, with Jesus, right? And what Matthew wants us to see, what the Holy Spirit wants us to see, is that Jesus is the one person at last who fully lives out this vocation, who refuses to compromise his allegiance to his Father. Jesus chooses his Father's plan, even when that plan leads to hardship and suffering, and even when it leads to death. Jesus will trust in God even unto death because of his faithfulness. So here's the cool part. The story narrows and narrows until it's one person. And then because he is faithful, the funnel opens back up the other direction. Because of Jesus' faithfulness, God will restore Israel around the person of the Messiah. That's why we have 12 disciples mirroring the 12 tribes of Israel. He restores Israel around the person of the Messiah. And then, how does Matthew end? Matthew ends with Jesus taking these 12 disciples and sending them out to the ends of the earth to bring God's blessing to all people everywhere. And then as the story of the New Testament unfolds, it ends, of course, at the end of Revelation with people from every nation and tribe and tongue streaming into the New Jerusalem to dwell with God forever. And the life and work of Jesus is the hinge moment in the great cosmic story. It's what the entire Old Testament led up to, and it's the cornerstone of everything that happens in the New Testament. So that's the first thing. He is the last Adam. He is the faithful Israelite. Second lesson this morning is that throughout the ministry of Jesus, throughout his ministry, Jesus confronts the powers of spiritual evil and overcomes them through radical trust in God and his plans. I think both halves of this are worth a moment of explanation, worth emphasizing. You know, first, it should hardly need to be said, but I think especially in our time and place, it does need to be said. Evil is real, and it has agency, and it's at work right now in the world. It's among the most obvious truths, and yet sometimes we need to say it. Look, Jesus' contemporaries expected the Messiah to confront Rome. That's what they expected. And instead, Jesus comes to confront the spiritual forces of evil that lie beneath Rome and beneath all human sin and suffering. Jesus begins his ministry. This is the beginning of his public ministry, right after this passage in Matthew 4:17. This passage is over. He comes out of the wilderness, and it says, he immediately begins proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. So his public ministry begins with a head-on confrontation with Satan. Jesus came to confront the spiritual forces of evil. And as we'll see as we walk through the book, Jesus doesn't just confront them, he overcomes them. He triumphs over them again and again, not by force, not by violence, but through radical trust in God and in his plans. This too, by the way, will confuse not just Jesus' critics, but also his own followers, all right? They expect the Messiah to lead a rebellion, to raise an army, to seize power by force. But what we see right here is the blueprint, the foreshadowing of everything that will follow. All throughout his ministry, this is not how Jesus will triumph. He will triumph through trust in his Father and a refusal to compromise his allegiance. If Jesus is to become king, he will become king not by seizing it for himself, but through trust in the goodness and provision of his Father, even unto death. And again, I can't help it, I'll just add, that's exactly how Matthew ends, with Jesus faithful unto death, raised from the dead by his Father, and raised, exalted to the highest place because of his faithfulness. Look at verse 11, if you would. We'll end with this. Last verse in this little story. So Jesus has just said, "Away from me, Satan." He sends Satan away. He has triumphed in all three of these tests. And then in verse 11, it says this, "And then God sends his angels to minister to Jesus." I think it's worth thinking about. You know, Satan has tempted him over and over again. Don't wait on God. Don't trust in God. Just take care of yourself. Use your power for your own advantage. You know, use your status to leverage God to act. And again, Jesus has refused. Instead, he has trusted in God's goodness and care. And here in verse 11, God comes through. God does, in fact, send his angels to minister to Jesus and to care for Jesus. Here's what I would leave you with this morning. And I think, again, both parts of this are very important. You know, when you look at this, when you look at the life of Jesus, I mean, we should have no illusions. Trusting God is not necessarily the easy path. It's not. Sometimes the path of trusting God is going to lead us through hardship, sometimes through suffering. It's not the easy path. But what it is the only path that has ever led to victory and to life. It's not easy, but it's the only one. It's the only one. And if we will trust in God, if we will follow Jesus and put radical trust in our Heavenly Father, it will be the path that leads us to life and victory as well. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, I just want to intercede on behalf of those who I know are here right now, who, God, are in a hard part of the path. Lord, sometimes that path is difficult, not just like half hour frustrating like I had to deal with yesterday, but legitimate hardship, sometimes long-term suffering. Lord, we know that the path you bring us on is not promised to be easy. But Lord, I pray that you would remind us, that you would draw near to us in these moments, that you would remind us that you love us, that you are with us, and that this is the path that will bring us to life and victory. God, help us in these moments. Help us to have eyes to see those around us, ears to hear when they are in those moments of need. And I pray, Lord, that we would rally to one another, that we would help each other walk this path together. In your name we pray. Amen.